want to just take a moment and express thanks to Brother Mike, who's been so kind and helping work this all out for me. And thank you for inviting me to come. It's been nice to see some friends here and meet some new ones. And just want to thank you who have been praying for our family, and especially my daughter Bethany and her husband Jeff. I surely do appreciate your prayers so much. Humanly, there's very little help for her, hope for her in the world. But we have the Lord, and we know that He'll do His will, and it'll be the best thing. Not always easy to say that, and I don't find it easy to say it either, but we still do appreciate the prayers. We hope, we live in hope that there'll be a good outcome to this. And quite a number of Christians have shared with us that they feel that is going to be the way it turns out. And so we just we go on and pray, and thank you for holding us up in prayer during this hard time. Well, we've come to our final session. We're going to look at the subject stewards of vision, stewards with vision. Vision for tomorrow. What about the leadership of the assembly tomorrow? Someone in the break mentioned to me that in assemblies in certain places, there are men who are very advanced in years who are still holding on to things and don't seem inclined to pass it on to anyone else. And I said to him, "Brother, you know, it can be a very unsettling thing to turn with a baton and find there's no one standing there." And many times there has been a generation that has just dropped out of sight, right? There hasn't been a discipling. There hasn't been a bringing along the younger men. And so when it comes time to pass that baton on, there's no one there to pass it to. Well, what other choice is there than to just hold on to it? Let's turn in our Bibles to John 17, the prayer of the Lord Jesus. You probably have read this and possibly know it well enough to quote it. But I just want to read three verses. In our assembly, there has been some situations recently that has driven us back to that great verse in Hebrews 13 and verse 17 that speaks about those who lead. And it says, "They watch for your souls as they that must give an account." And that whole matter of watching for souls and giving account interests us. In fact, I just wrote an article on that, which should be, Lord willing, coming out next month. What does it mean, watch for souls and give account? Well, there's probably a lot of things, but I'm interested in this prayer. It seems like, as part of His prayer, the Lord Jesus, if you could use the word, gives an account to His Father. And we find it in verse 6 through 8. Now, if you think of the disciples and all the problems that they had, and all the misguided things that is recorded about them, things that they said and they did that they probably wish they never had said or did, how much of that does the Lord Jesus include in His prayer for them? Well, you'd be interested to see what He says. Really, He just says about five things to His Father, beginning of verse 6. "I have manifested Thy name unto the men whom Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were, Thou gavest them to Me." And here's the first one. "They have kept Thy word. Now they know, they have known that all things whatever Thou hast given Me are of Thee. I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest Me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from Thee, and they have believed that Thou hast sent Me." Five things. All such a lovely, commendable description of those disciples that the Lord Jesus gives. And isn't it interesting? Have you ever thought of this? How would it really have gone if you and I had been responsible for writing the beginnings of the church? Did you ever think of that? Surely the way to do it would be to have the Lord Jesus spend the first year and get it started, and then say to the disciples, "Okay, you take it from here. I'm going back to the Father." Isn't it incredible that He left before the church had its beginning, its birthday, the coming of the Holy Spirit? Isn't it amazing that He left that work humanly, visibly, entirely in the hands of these men that he had trained. Now, of course, it wasn't in their hands at all. It was in the work of the Holy Spirit, and the Lord Jesus was there, of course. We understand that. But humanly, as far as the work of men goes, he entrusted that work entirely to them. And I think as elders, one of our great responsibilities is to make sure that we have a vision for the future. One of my favorite verses is Proverbs 29:18, and you probably know it says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." And some people are quick to point out that that just simply means where there is no scripture or where there is no divine revelation or whatever. But our translator uses the word vision, and it's a good word. Don't be afraid of it. Just because the New Age people are spoiling it, don't be afraid of it. It's a very good word. In fact, the devil spoils almost every word. You know it, doesn't he? I talked to someone one time and I said, "What do you believe about being born again?" He said, "It is very important." I said, "Oh, is it?" He said, "Yes, when I come back in the next life, I hope to be a prince." I said, "Is that what it means to be born again?" He said, "Oh, yes." I thought, well, there goes another word. Should I not use it anymore? Of course, we just use these words properly, don't we? We don't discard them. Vision is a good word. We need men of vision today. And so Proverbs 29:18 is a good verse. Vision, think about it, if you use the word to make provision, to have vision to provide for what is coming, to make provision. And what does the devil do? The devil comes in and he tries to cause division. What's that? Divided vision. And everybody sits at home, and they sit in front of the world's vision, piped right into their home, you know, television. There's all these vision words, so it must be an important word. And the Christian church, we need to be people of vision, aren't we? We know what the end is going to be. We know who's coming. We know how it's all going to end up. We ought to be people of vision. And so may the Lord help us then to understand how important this subject is. Now, of course, before we talk about what we can do as far as getting the next generation ready, we have to think about the problems, and I want to be very quick on this. Let me suggest four, although there are many. One is this matter of our comfort zone. Someone at the meal asked me, why is it there are so many groups that hang tightly onto tradition? And I said to the brother who asked it, I said, "Answer me this question. Is the spirit or the flesh more comfortable with tradition?" That's the answer. The flesh is comfortable with tradition. Now, tradition is not necessarily a bad thing. It can be a good thing. But if it makes void the word of God, it's a bad thing. So we get a comfort zone. And our flesh says, the greatest good in my existence is comfort. I will serve the Lord. I will do anything as long as you keep me comfortable. That's what the flesh said. And to be innovative or creative or look at the scripture and be rebuked by the scripture, no, we have to do something different than we used to do it because we have new light now. That takes me out of my comfort zone. Well, you want young people to go to the mission field? They won't stay in a comfort zone. You want your assembly to grow? Imagine if 50 new people came in with all their baggage from the world. You won't be in your comfort zone. Spiritual growth is very messy sometimes. Converts, you know, where there's no ox, the crib is clean. One thing about having no ox, you keep the barn nice and clean. But you don't get any work done. Number two, some people, now not probably a lot, but there are some men whose identity is wrapped up in the work of the assembly. They find their reason for being loved of the Lord. They find their reason for existence. Their whole reason to exist as a Christian is involved in the work. You know, men, if that's a problem, then if that's true, it's going to be hard to pass that baton on because that baton represents This is what I've lived for. This is how I find my value in the eyes of people. This is my life, and I'm going to hand it to somebody else and say, take it, now I have no life. I don't want to do that. So we need to be sure that the people, especially the young men in our assembly, always know that their value, their identity, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not in the work they do. It's in a person. And if there are older men who have this problem, I'll tell you, it is very difficult after many, many years to make that change. It's a long, hard, difficult adjustment because it's been ingrained for years and years and years. What is life? It's the work. Number three, I already spoke a little bit about this, but I want to emphasize this matter of tradition, how methods that we use can become principles. We've done them so long that what just was a method of doing something now becomes a principle. If you'd like to know how to distinguish between a biblical principle and a method, ask yourself this question. What things would you not part with, and what things could you easily adjust? What things would be flexible if our country suddenly came under an oppressive regime? Ask yourself that question. In other words, if a force came in from outside and declared Christianity illegal, would you give up prayer? No, you wouldn't. I hope you wouldn't. Shake your head no to give me a little hope up here. Would you give up remembering the Lord, even if you had to do it with a few believers meeting at night in a hiding place? Would you give up remembering the Lord? Would you give up your Bible? See, these are basics. Now, suppose the only day in the week that you could be allowed to remember the Lord was on Thursday night. Would you give up remembering the Lord? You'd do it on Thursday night, wouldn't you? Suppose there was only a group of Christians from some other denomination living in your neighborhood, and you could only meet with them, but they love the Lord Jesus. Would you meet with them? You see, the things that you would not part with, the basics, those you would not part with, but a lot of the things that have somehow evolved into the status of principles to us aren't principles at all. We've just done it so long, it's become an ingrained tradition. Now, I'm not saying we should go home and throw out all our traditions, but what I am saying, though, is never be willing to embrace and hold on to a tradition at the expense of doing the work of God. The mission of God is to win the lost. And all of our methods, they're only good if they serve us. We can't give up the mission. And number four, here's another one. Some people I find have a real fear of the term church growth. Well, just don't be afraid of it. You know what? Living things grow. Now, I understand we don't want a mega church with 20,000 people. Well, that's okay if you don't want that. You don't have to have it. You probably won't. It's not something to worry about. But church growth just simply means a church that is not stagnant. It is going forward. It is growing. If you read Ephesians chapter 4, we'll look at that in a minute. Well, I'll just leave it right there. We'll look at that in a minute. So don't be afraid of the idea of church growth. In fact, I wish there were more assemblies that were really growing. And I don't just mean in depth. I mean in size. Can you take that in the spirit in which I mean it? Not an advocate of big church growth and big numbers, but just simply healthy assemblies that are reproducing and people are getting saved and young ones are being discipled. All right, what can we do? Let me make four suggestions in the time that we have here. Number one, we have to really get in our minds what is the nature of the assembly. That's a starting place. That's a starting place. And why do I say that? Because I think it's important for every assembly to work through what is it when we get together. Now, we've done that at Waterbury. We spent a long time in the Word, and we have worked through that, and we have come to the conclusion that in our locale, where we are in our assembly, we are a family. We are the family of faith in all of our meetings, teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. That's a decision of our leadership. The unsaved, they are welcome to come in. But you know what? They are looking in the windows at a group of the family doing family functions. We have all week long to reach them, and we try and do it. But on Sunday morning, that's our rare little time where we get together and we take care of family functions. Now, you know what? Not every church sees it that way. For some churches, attracting the neighbors to come in and orienting the meetings toward them, that's a big value to them. I'm not taking sides here. I'm just saying whatever it is that you believe, make sure you understand it biblically and make sure the people understand it. It's very important to understand what is the nature of the church. Some time ago, I did this little thing, and I'll just put it up here because what motivated me was to show that New Testament assemblies really have a big head start by following the Scripture. I'll try to copy that all down. Mike, I'll leave it with him, and he can give you one. But over here, I put the truth that we believe. We believe in Christ as the head and center and the preeminent one. We believe in the unity of all believers. We believe in the priesthood of the believers. We believe in the family nature of the local church. We, that is where I come from. We believe in the sanctity of the sexes established by God, divine order and leadership, a plurality under God, and the mission is the Great Commission. And this is how we express it. It's not just enough to have the verses here. These are the verses. But this is what we do practically in our weekly schedule to show that we believe these things. So you could look down there and we find, for us at least, there's things that war against that or other viewpoints that would come in and say, no, no, don't do that. We're a little foggy here. I will leave that up here and you're welcome to come and take a look at it. But all I want to establish by that is make sure you know what you believe about the local church. What is it? What is it called to do? How does it spend it when it's time, when it gets together? Someone mentioned to me on the break, there's all these meetings. We have all these meetings. Remember when Jesus said, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man? Well, my favorite paraphrase of that is, man was not made for meetings, but meetings were made for the man. Meetings ought to be our servants. God didn't create the meetings and say, well, now I'll make some people to observe these wonderful meetings. God created man. That was his handiwork. And meetings are to be a blessing to us. They're to be an encouragement. They're a gift to us. But when they become a drudgery, it's not a gift anymore. So do the believers, when they come together, really understand what are we doing when we come together? Why is that so important? Because you must communicate that vision as elders. You must communicate that to the next generation. They must take up your vision of the church so that when you are too old or the Lord calls you home, they will say, you know, I understand why I'm in assembly. I understand why I'm in this assembly. I understand the vision of this assembly, where the original older men that were here, the older saints that were here, what their vision was for God. And I am committing, with the help of God, to following and pursuing and carrying that work on, that torch on. Imagine a running race where the man went around the track once, and then he handed the baton to a guy, and a guy took off and he went up in the stands. And you say, what are you doing? Well, I'm running out where I want to run. You can't receive the prize that way. You have to stay in the course, right? So, number one, study this matter and settle it. What is the nature and purpose of your assembly? And if you don't think that's important, let me tell you, an assembly I was raised in, a very dear assembly, held a retreat many years ago. We gathered all the men together, 26 men. We asked the question, what is our assembly called to? And you know what? No one could answer because everybody had a different idea. And we found the assembly basically was catering to a lot of special interest groups that said, I like this, well, I like this, well, I like this, well, I like this. And we didn't have any clear answer. What has God raised up this light to do? And we spent a whole day at a men's retreat in prayer and discussion with the Bibles open. It was one of the great times in my past life that I look back to as a younger man. We came out of that retreat that day and the elders said, "So then if that is true, this is what we are called to. Are we all agreed to this?" And all the men said, "Amen." And they said, "Based on that, there is going to be some changes." And all the men said, "Amen." And that was what I told you in the last meeting. Starting at that date, for the next 10 years, we baptized 500 people. And I kept their list of their names. It was a thrilling time. It was an exciting time. Because the church finally understood, what is it we are called to? And we were all pulling together and praying together and working together. It had never happened before. Now, number two. I want to ask you to turn very briefly in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And you have probably worked through this passage many times. I'm not going to attempt to say anything novel here. I just want to remind you, refresh you about a great passage in the Word of God, one of my very favorites. You may know in Ephesians that Paul spends the first three chapters of the book and he doesn't make a single request of the Christians. He never says, "I want you to do this or do this or do this." For three chapters, he says, "Let me tell you what God has done for you." You know, sometimes young believers get saved and we hand them a list. "Now you need to do this and this and this." But in Ephesians, the Lord says, "Just sit down, put your feet up, lean back, close your eyes and relax, because I'm going to tell you all that I have done for you for three whole chapters." And then you get to chapter 4, and he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you." And here is where he begins to ask something of them. And what does he ask them? Well, he tells them first the attitude in which they are to work together, the spirit in which they're to work together. Wonderful words like lowliness and humility and forbearing one another. And then he gives them seven things that are true of all Christians, the seven great unities of the faith. You know these things. And in verse 7 he says, "But," and he introduces a contrast, because now he's going to talk to us in ways that we are different, and he takes up the matter of gifts. And he mentions some of the gifted men in verse 11, apostles and prophets and evangelists and teachers and so forth, pastors and teachers. Verse 12, now this is where I want to pick this up, in verse 12. After mentioning these gifted individuals, he says, "for the perfecting," that is, the equipping of the saints. You see it there? I want you to notice that the pastor, the teacher, the evangelist, all have responsibilities in equipping the saints. I am a teacher. That is, I believe, a gift that God has given me. And so I take it very seriously then that I am not only to teach the Word of God, but I am to train young men how to teach the Word of God. So I hold regular sessions at home, we do, called speaker training, where we actually train young men how to study and how to share what they find. They get up and give a 5-minute message, every one of them, every lesson, showing that they've learned the principle that was covered in the class before. You see the principle there. I must not only teach, I must train young men to teach. We have a brother in our assembly who is a gifted pastor. He not only shepherds people, but he takes young men and teaches them how to do visitation, how to go to the hospital, how to do work with families one-on-one, how to work with married people, young married couples, teaches wonderful marriage seminars. And so he's training younger men. Well, you get the idea. Let's go on. Ephesians chapter 4. For the equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry. It is not the gifted men who are going to do it all. It is the younger people that they train, the saints, to do the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body. Now there are wonderful verses in between here following on. Three things are goals that are given. I don't want to talk about them. The matter of speaking the truth in love, the matter of not being tossed about by the wind, these are all wonderful things for study. But look where it ends in verse 16. The equipping of the saints brings us to verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined together, compacted, two great Greek words there, you could study those, by what every joint supplies according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. Now here it is, makes increase of the body. The word increase means growth. This is how the body grows. So you want to connect those two verses. We edify the believers. We build up the believers. We train them. And the body is able to grow and increase. Now, what happens when there has not been attention given to training? Well, not only does the assembly not increase or grow, but you have a generation that is not ready to pick up the baton when the older ones get old and ready to hand it on. So that means that you must start now working with your young people. You know, sometimes I hear the most senseless discussions about whether it's right or wrong to take young men into the elders' meeting. Well, surely that's up to you. We have liberty, right? We have liberty to do that. If you don't want to do it that way, do it some other way. But some way, make sure the younger people are being trained. Make sure they are being brought along so that as they marry and have children, some of our young men, they got saved in the college work. We had a whole bunch of college students. In fact, my wife said, what are we going to do? How are we going to have an assembly built on all college students? Well, the Lord had a plan. Most ingenious plan. The boy college students looked at the girl college students. And pretty soon we had non-college student married couples and there's all these little kids running around. Now we have a whole bunch of deacons. And one of those deacons has been promoted to elder and just doing a great job. And another one is getting ready. And we need to add some more deacons because our deacons are getting ready to be elders. It is so exciting. Start now with the young people you have, even if they are only young teenagers. Start now and encourage them. There is nothing wrong with having them sit with you for a little bit or taking them out on whatever. Start now. It will help the assembly to grow and it will give you the wonderful encouragement that there are people coming along that you have trained. Number three, learn to delegate. This is something that elders struggle with. We will do it all. If we die, we will do it all, right? Let's look at a passage in the book of Acts, chapter 6. You know, on the surface, Acts chapter 6 could look like it's just a scripture about some grumbling widows and the fact that the church recognized it and got them their food back and things simmered down. Doesn't it? I mean, that's, you know, kind of the way it looks. Some widows were grumbling and the church fixed the problem and they quit grumbling. I have been amazed over the years as I go back to this passage again and again and again. I have been amazed that this is a watershed passage. It is filled with spiritual insight from the Lord for us. Remember, the early church faced two problems early on that threatened to ruin the work. One of them in chapter 5 was private, Ananias and Sapphira, and the other one in chapter 6, the widows, was public. Both of them had to do with money. Isn't that interesting? Isn't there a lesson there for us? And the Holy Spirit preserved these in the book of Acts so that we could look there and we could get some help and encouragement. Now, when it comes to vision for the future, this matter of delegating is really where it's at, because the future means you are going to recognize you are finite and expendable, and so am I, and there's got to be a next generation coming that we will pass the baton to them. You understand what I mean, the baton, the work, the vision, whatever it is that God has called us to do. All right, let's just take a minute and read this. Acts chapter 6, verse 1 to 7. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not fitting that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look among you for 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom when they set before the apostles, when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Let me just put this up here briefly for you and take a look at it. Lessons from Acts chapter 6. Let's go over them. Number one, God provides spiritual authority in the church before elders. In this case, it was apostles. Sometimes it's just Christian men who love the church and are trying to help it in its infant days. Number two, good leaders recognize and solve problems. Make a star in your notes by that one. Good leaders recognize and solve problems. You know, the apostles didn't say, who's complaining? We want their names. They said, if the people are complaining, there must be a problem. Let's admit it. Number three, good leaders must identify and safeguard priorities. Isn't this so wonderful what they say? It's only verse 2 of the chapter. Only the second verse, and already the apostles have come right out with it. This is a problem, and we cannot be pulled away from the Word of God into serving tables. Good leaders must identify and safeguard priorities. Number four, delegation of work is a key discipleship tool. Delegation of work is a key discipleship tool. Number five, the church needs leaders to care for both temporal and spiritual needs, elders and deacons. We have leaders in both spheres, temporal and spiritual needs. Number six, servants for temporal work have spiritual qualifications. Look at the qualifications they asked for. Men of wisdom, that was their personal integrity. Men of a good report, that was their testimony among the crowd. And men of the Holy Spirit, that was their relationship to God. What a wonderful spiritual list of qualities these men were to have. Servants for temporal work have spiritual qualifications. Number seven, there is a distinction between choosing and authorizing. That's a finer point, isn't it? You people choose, but we will authorize them. Very interesting. Number eight, qualifications. Scripture sets apart within leadership, not within fellowship. Let me say a word about that one. I feel very strongly that where Scripture sets apart people, only some are qualified to lead. I'm a little uncomfortable with some who make distinction within the fellowship. You know, the inners and the outers and whatever. I'm a little uncomfortable with that. I think we need to realize that if you're born again, you're in the family. I know in our family, we had kids when they were 2 years old. They even spilt their milk or burped or dropped their plate. Well, I didn't say, go to your room. You can't sit with the family anymore acting like that. I said, well, they're babies. They'll grow. They're part of the family. Bring them right up here to the table. But not leadership. Not leadership. Scripture distinguishes within leadership. Number nine, position or office must be kept separate from gift. Position or office must be kept separate from gift. We're dealing here with things like elders and deacons, not making pastors or other spiritual gifts. Number 10, through good leadership, unity in the church is restored. You know what happened when the grumbling started? It spoiled the unity. Remember what we said earlier about the Lord praying they might be one? The apostles recognized that if this threat to our oneness is allowed to continue, evangelism will stop. People will not get saved. Why? Because the Holy Spirit leaves the neighbors in the world and He comes in and He begins to convict the church. And the apostles dealt with this very swiftly. Why? Because unity must be preserved. Why? Because that is the key to outreach. The Lord Jesus told us that. That the world may believe that You have sent Me. That's why I want you to be one. Number 11. There is a clear link between good leadership and the growth of the church. Look what it says in verse 7. The word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. I've often thought if I was writing this, thankfully I wasn't, but if I was writing this, I would have wrote it the other way. Maybe you would have too. The number of disciples increased or multiplied and the word of God increased. Well, that's logical, isn't it? When the number of disciples increases or multiplies, everybody gets a Bible, and so that's how the word of God spreads. But that isn't what it says. It says the word of God increased and the number of disciples was multiplied. See, it was the increase of the word of God. How did that word of God increase? It was able to increase because the apostles, the spiritual leaders, were not pulled away from it. They were able to devote themselves to it. And the word of God increased, and as a result, the number of disciples multiplied. That's a wonderful principle. Now, number 12 is the one that brought this whole thing out. Increased growth requires increased structures. Now, I know that sounds a little bit corporate, you know, a little bit unassembly language. I apologize. But just think about it. When the church was very small, they probably said, well, let the widows come and when you're able, give them some food. You know, we got six or eight widows here. Give them a little something to eat. It's biblical. Now all of a sudden we have thousands getting saved, which means we have maybe, I don't know, a couple hundred widows. You can't run it informally anymore. And so you start setting up a food line and hours to come, and you have cooks. And my goodness, this is all so much more official and so much more complicated than it used to be. Well, that's one of the things about growth. And so then the Greek ones and the Hebrew ones get squabbling. Well, you gave her more than me and you're neglecting us. And so the apostle says, look, when we were small, I'm paraphrasing now, when we were small, handling this problem informally worked. But now we have thousands of believers, maybe hundreds of widows. We've got to put a little structure into this. Really, folks, there's nothing wrong with some structure. We can't let it take over, but in order to have things done decently in order, we need a little structure sometime. And the point is, increased growth brings or requires increased structure. And as we're growing, we're finding out that things that we used to handle so informally, now we've got to structure a little bit, or the work isn't going to go forward. Well, I think our young people live in a world where they see big business and corporations anticipate growth, plan for it, and rise to the challenge. Does the church know how to do that? And before you say that's just big business thinking, remember, it was okay with the apostles. So maybe we shouldn't be afraid of it either. And then last, strategic moves bring both blessing and new challenges. And boy, how true it was. They made a strategic move here. And they had blessing. A lot of people got saved. But you read on the next few chapters and you find they had some new challenges they didn't used to have before either. So, number 3. Elders must excel in delegating. And you will see that over and over again in the New Testament if you look for it. Remember Titus chapter 1? Paul says, Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, that you may set in order the things that are wanting and appoint elders in every church. Well, why didn't you do it, Paul? I had to move on. So I delegated it to Titus. And I wrote him to tell him so. Over and over we see delegating. We spoke of that in the life of the Lord Jesus with the disciples. And then number four, if you are really serious about the training and the bringing along of the next generation, I want to give you a good word. Invest. Invest. I don't know any other way to say it, but it will cost some money. Now, you know, assemblies traditionally tend to be very generous. You look at the giving to missions, it's just wonderful. Just wonderful. Home and especially foreign missions, the thousands, shall we say, millions of dollars pouring out to the Lord's work in all parts of the world. I mean, the Lord knows, and He will reward in a coming day. But it really is amazing what the little group of assemblies have done as far as generosity and giving to the Lord's work. But you know, many times we will give to others, but we wouldn't spend a dime on our own. And that needs to be corrected. In fact, one story from the past that maybe on the lighter side. Years ago, we had a gift of money given in the assembly, and we discussed what to do with it. And someone said, I think we should take all of our people to the beach and have a Sunday afternoon or a Saturday volleyball game and a barbecue and us hymn sing and just have a great day at the beach. And everybody was starting to say, yeah, let's do it. And one guy said, I don't think so. That should go to the missionaries. Well, he was an older brother, and they decided that so as not to offend them, they would send it to the mission field. And they did that, send it to a missionary in Africa. And I was so happy the day I got the thank you letter back. He said, we got your lovely gift and we decided to take the whole assembly to the beach. We just had a wonderful day and we felt it strengthened the believers. And we played ball and we had a cookout and thank you so much. And I said, I see you're smiling, Lord. You know, we have to learn to invest in our own young people if we're going to train them. If you came to our assembly, you would see some young people in all kinds of positions. It's really thrilling. One young man, and it turns out now that he is my son-in-law, and if you've been praying for Jeff and Bethany, you'll know him because he's Jeff. He came as a long-haired jazz musician to the assembly from college. And somebody said, young man, your car sounds terrible. And he said, oh, I know, my muffler just fell off and I don't have a dime to fix it. So the brethren wrote out a check for $200 and said, here, go fix it. And he said, what kind of church is this that gives money for mufflers and I'm a stranger? He said, don't worry about it. Take it from the Lord and go fix the muffler. That young man got saved and he has been serving in the assembly now for, well, it's upward of 12 years. I couldn't even begin to guess at the money, if you want to put it in money terms, that he has saved us through his labors over the years in faithful, devoted service in all kinds of ways. Folks, you couldn't make a better investment in the stock market or anywhere else in this world if you tried. That was the best $200 we ever spent. But you know what? We had to step out in faith and do it. I've told this story before. Some of you, I know John and others have heard it, but I'll say it again. We were in a meeting one time and there was this man, and I honestly don't know where he came from or where he's gone. He wasn't in fellowship with us long. He was a rather unusual person. And we were talking about what to do, you know, dispersing the money in the men's meeting. And he said, well, I think there should be a fund set up and some of it ought to be given to some of these people that are doing good things among us. So some of the young men said, well, that sounds good. Let's establish a servant fund. And we'll put 10% of the offerings in there and we'll give it to those who are helping out. I thought, boy, this is about as uncharacteristic a move as I've ever heard. They did it. And you know, that was just 10 years ago. Not long ago, I was away on a trip and the men, when I came back, I said, what's new? They said, we increased the servant fund from 10% to 20%. It has been so successful. 20% of our offering. And the elders can take that money and they can say, who's giving rides? Who's visiting older people? Who's cooking cookies for the kids? Who's doing this? Who's doing that? And they just write all these checks on Sunday. They put them in a little card and they say, brother or sister, this is not pay. This is just from the Lord, thank you. It's so thrilling. It's so thrilling because what? We are investing in our future leaders. And they have tears in their eyes many times as the Lord meets their need for college tuition or a car problem or a marriage problem or whatever it is. 200 here, 500 here, 300 here. Out it goes. The best money we ever invested. So you need to invest in the next generation. You could be very creative with this. Years ago, someone came up with the idea and we bought 3 gas cards from the gas company and we gave them to 3 of our young people. We said, here, use this. And they said, oh, is this just for when we go to meeting? No, use it all week long. In 6 months, we want it back. They have 6 months with a gas card. Sometime when they give it back, we say, keep it another 6 months. You need it. We have all these creative ways to say, if you're a young person in our assembly, we love you, we support you, we want you to come along because very soon somebody's going to hand you a baton and say, take this and run with it. We don't want there to be an empty space there. That's so thrilling. You could do that same thing. Just be willing to talk to one another, be creative, ask the Lord for ideas, get behind those young people and encourage them all you can. And God will bless it. Well, I want to thank you. It's time that we close. I want to thank you for listening and for your interaction. And I just pray that God will bless our little time together and use whatever is of Him for His glory and anything else, just let it be forgotten. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that the church that the Lord Jesus promised to build is building. We have the privilege to be part of that. Yes, even to see it with our own eyes. And Lord, we lament where it's struggling. And we rejoice where it's blossoming. And I pray for these dear men here, especially those who are elders. Oh Lord, grant them the encouragement that their hearts long for. Help them not to be stuck in tradition. Help them to open their eyes with vision and love those young people coming along. And entrust the work to them as they're able. We just ask these things for the health and blessing of the Lord Jesus Church. We pray it in His name. Amen.